Amen. If everybody else would turn to Psalm 80. And if you did not bring your Bible, you can gladly grab your pew Bible. And I think the page number is in the bulletin. You know, right? We're in Psalm, so you just open it up in the middle. You just grab your Bible, open it up in the middle. You should turn to Psalm, and then it's just a matter of knowing your numbers, which I know when you're under pressure, that might be tough too. Before I read this, some interesting things about Psalm 80. For you who like to nerd out with theology or just the study of Scripture, scribes, as they wrote way back in the day, and you may have read this in the Thursday email, as they would copy the Old Testament, and they would get into the Psalter. The Psalter is the Psalms, 1 through 150, and they would write it. All the letters were capital, and they were all pushed together, and there were no vowels or anything like that, and you just had to know the language pretty well to be able to read it. And they knew the books so well, and they knew what they were writing so well, that they would be able to tell you that in the middle of this psalm, if you look at verse 13, you see the word forest. That word in the Hebrew, there is a letter called an ayin, kind of looks like a Y. That is the middle letter of the entire Psalter. If you like to nerd out, most of you are looking at me like, I don't give a rip. I care about things like that. It's just fun. That's kind of neat and nerdy, and if you need a piece of trivia, it's really kind of cool. Well, here's another neat little thing, is that this psalm, as we study it, we're going through these grouping of psalms that a poet named Asaph wrote. He did a lot of other things with music and stuff like that, but he wrote the psalms that we've been studying this summer. And just in my studies throughout the past few weeks, and even in the past month, 2 months, there are some theologians who believe that Psalm 80 is sort of the middle psalm of Asaph. This is the pinnacle psalm. In a sense, the most important. If you've been a part of the Sundays that we've been studying these psalms, I hope you've been sort of catching a theme, and we've been trying to tell you what the theme is. For those of you that are newer, you're here maybe just for this week or what have you, I'll catch you up just very quickly. We're dealing with a subject that's not the most fun. Asaph is dealing with a bad time in Israel, and so most of his psalms have to do with suffering. And so here's the thing, that he puts these two things together and tries to figure this out in poem form. God, you're faithful. God, you're this awesome God who loves Israel and who's given us all kinds of promises. And none of that seems to be the reality right now. We are going through terrible, terrible things. Life is not fun. We're not enjoying things. And that's individually. Some of the psalms that we look at, Asaph's talking about him individually. Things are not good where he is. The psalm that we're going to look at today has to do with the nation of Israel, the whole nation. And so it's just every week it's been this cry going, God, why are things not the way they're supposed to be? God, why are things not right? Why are you allowing all of this pain and all of this suffering? Why are we struggling? If we know the God of the universe, why is our life not filled with ease and happiness and joy? And the things that we need to just make life easy. We know you, for crying out loud. God has been showing us week in and week out through these psalms that he has not left us or forsaken us. In fact, what he has chosen to do is to use sin and pain and suffering and struggle to bring us closer to him, to reveal to us who he is. And so as we read this psalm, what I want to do first, before we read it, is I want us to look at something. Well, a couple things. I want to sort of set the stage a little bit for you before we get into reading it. So open it up and look at it. I want to point out a couple things. So look at verse 3, look at verse 7, and look at verse 19. It doesn't matter really which one you look at. They're pretty much all the same. The first one says, "Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved." We're going to look at how what Asaph is doing is he is crying out to God for one simple thing, restore us. And what does that mean? It means that God's face will shine on them and they will be saved. That's what restoration means to Asaph in this psalm. And notice, we see that two more times. He repeats it in verse 7 and he repeats it in verse 19. But he says more than that. Look in verse 3 where it says, "Restore us, O God." It was just a kind of a general name. God is powerful, Elohim. He's the strong one, the creator. But then he starts building, and look at verse 7. "Restore us, O God." He adds something. "O God of hosts, you are the Almighty One, the one that controls the armies of heaven." And then when we get down to 80:19, verse 19, he says again, "Restore us." And then he uses the covenant, faithful, intimate name of God, which is Yahweh, and adds that to the name of God. So he continues to build as he goes here. Kind of neat. "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts." But then as we see throughout this psalm, we also see this repeating of this idea of face shining, don't we? Look in verse 1. At the end of the verse, what Asaph is asking is that God, who is not only an intimate shepherd, but he's also the all-powerful one that sits on the throne. What does he ask him to do? He asks him to shine forth. We see in verse 14 this idea of him looking down and having regard. Again, we're going to kind of equate that with this idea of shining forth. We see in verse 16, face again. It's a little different this time. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. This might not be the face that we want to see all of the time. But again, the face of God. So as we read this psalm, I just want you to start putting some of these things together and seeing how he's being very, very repetitive in this psalm to teach us some very specific things. And then what I want to do is I want to show you why this psalm might be the pinnacle of all of these psalms of lament, these psalms of suffering. And hopefully we're edified in it. Let's look at Psalm 80. "To the choir master, according to Lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm." Verse 1 starts out, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord, God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." This is the word of the Lord. One of the things that I want to point out right away, again, I wanted to say this actually as I was just kind of pointing out some things, because I think it's kind of fun, and I think it adds sort of context to what we're learning here, is that in verse 80, when it says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock," that's how we're going to start Psalm 80. One of the things that we don't often do with the Psalms is put any of the Psalms together. And one of the things that we can start doing a little bit is realizing that some of these psalms flow together. And one of the neat things about this psalm, as we've been studying, is that it has the same author. If you go back, actually, to Psalm 79, you will see that it flows very well. Look at the ending of 79 in verse 13. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever from generation to generation. We will recount your praise. And actually, if you go back to Psalm 78, talking about the chosen one, David, and we're going to get back to this because it's really interesting what Asaph tends to do in Psalm 80. But he says in 70, he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. And following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Here's one of the things that I want us to understand right off the bat as we jump into the sermon and this psalm, is that you and I will not outgrow. If we are children of God, we are considered his sheep. He is our shepherd. And there are two neat facts about that. One is that the shepherd never leaves his sheep, ever, no matter what they're going through. No matter what kind of trauma or suffering or pain, the shepherd is the one that takes his sheep through it. He doesn't leave them and say, I'll see you on the other side. But he walks with them through it. And then brothers and sisters, you and I will not outgrow in this lifetime being sheep. We will always be sheep. And what that means is, and we've been learning this over and over again, is it often means heartache and suffering and trial. We have to take the journey and take the path of sheep. Luckily, we have our shepherd to do it. As we turn to this sort of center psalm in 80, there's two very quick things that I want to point out. And I do want to kind of fly through these things because I want to get to the third point, the painstaking process of restoration. And this is going to be kind of this really neat metaphor that I think he paints in Psalm 80 that he has not done in any of his other psalms yet. But one of the things that we need to talk about first is this idea that he mentions three times, this term restore. We see this again in verse 3 and verse 7 and in verse 19 and then all over the rest of the psalm. And so what is this idea of restore? It is, and we usually maybe don't talk about restore as much as restoration. And you and I enjoy, I think most of us enjoy all kinds of different opportunities to restore. There are some guys in here I know that are in the congregation that love their cars. And one of the neatest things to be able to go and do, even though I'm not good at fixing cars, is I really enjoy appreciating cars that have been restored and all of the painstaking work that goes into it. And the beauty of the outcome of that. Some of us maybe aren't into that at all. And so we skip those in the fall and we skip those in the spring when they come. And maybe what we enjoy doing is our art comes out and we enjoy restoring homes, the home that we purchased. Maybe we enjoy restoring the landscaping around our homes. And what we're doing is we're taking something that is overgrown and beat up and neglected, something that has been left for a while, and what we're doing is we are making it beautiful again. We enjoy restoring. We can talk about the idea of restoring and all kinds of hobbies and all sorts of things. And really, that is ultimately what the poet is trying to do. One of the other things that some of us do as I look at some of these guys on the right is that, and I get to see them on it somewhat of a daily basis, is we enjoy the idea of restoring even our bodies. And so we have let it go for a while. Maybe we have let it get sort of thick where it shouldn't be thicker or just out of shape. And what we enjoy doing is restoring our bodies by the things we eat and by the things we lift and by going out and running in the heat and doing those sorts of things. And what you're doing is you're restoring. We might not agree with all of the ways that we enjoy restoration, but I think all in all, we all enjoy the process of restoration. We just show it differently. One of the things that God does over and over and over and over again since the beginning of time is he is in the business of restoring. But what he does and what he is focused on is not so much the physical exterior. He's not so much worried about our landscapes or our homes. What he wants to do is he wants to take you and he wants to transform you. He wants to restore you. Why? Because we need restoration. And so the way he does that is by this Hebrew word, which literally just means to turn about or to turn again. That's this idea of restoring. And so we see over and over again in this psalm, this neat kind of working together of God and us. What Asaph is asking over and over is restore us. But we see throughout the psalm really beautifully how the poet first has to understand that what God needs to do first is he needs to be the one that turns towards you before you can turn to him. It's really pretty cool. That's ultimately what we call grace. If you see in verse 3, in verse 7, and in verse 19, Asaph says, O God, let your face shine. This is really just sort of an idiom. We see it often in the benediction that we recite at the end of our services in Numbers 9, where we say, may the Lord's face turn upon you. May it shine. May his countenance turn towards you. This idea of the poem or the poet putting together God's face shining on you the way the sun shines and providing you with nutrients that you need to grow. The idea of a father who turns to a loved one, his child, and really just smiles at his child. We see throughout the Old Testament one of this idea of what we need from God our Father is to turn his face toward us and just smile. Just smile. Well, of course, this is the idea then of blessing and knowing, attention, intimacy, and that's what children long for, right? And that's what they even fight over is the attention of their father. We also see in verse 18, if you notice, this idea of give us life. Let me read that verse again. It says, then we shall not turn back from you. We'll get to that in a second. But Asaph cries out, give us life. And what will happen? We will call upon your name. You know what doesn't happen? It doesn't happen in the opposite way. God is not waiting for people to call on his name and then he provides life. What needs to happen is God must turn and smile upon his creation. And when he does that, when he blesses you and I, we are then able to respond the way that we ought to. In verse 14, it says, turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine. The very beginning of that verse, turn again, is the idea of this term restore. But what it is, again, is God turning towards us. Asaph is crying out to God. And you understand how this works, right? This is typical of when you and I are in any kind of distress. So what's happening to Asaph is the northern tribes of Israel are being attacked by Assyria. And Assyria comes in and totally wipes them out and devastates them. Last week, we talked about the temple and Jerusalem and the southern tribes and how Babylon came in and just totally wiped them out. And so how often in your life do you have something come into it where it just seems like, again, the shepherd has vacated the premises. God has just left you to be on your own, and you are going through just some kind of horrible trial or temptation, and it is just eating you alive and eating you up, and you don't think you're going to be able to get through it and see the other end, the other side, and your cry is typically what? Hello, God, where are you? Why are you not showing me attention right now? Why are you not the father that smiles? This is not a father that smiles right now. I need that desperately. And so what we tend to do is we tend to have a misunderstanding of the way God works with us. And so what do? We respond by the way the people do, the way Asaph does. Look at verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You've fed them with bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. The problem is that the people were coming to God and saying, God, what is happening? Father, get rid of the Assyrians. This is not what you're supposed to be bringing us blessing. And instead, we have this This kingdom that's coming from far away, and they're destroying us and they're killing our people and ravaging us. And you know what God does? He doesn't answer their prayers the way they want their prayers answered. Instead, he answers their prayers with more tears, with more trouble. Brothers and sisters, one of the things that I've been learning and trying to communicate as I preach these Psalms is that what God is trying to accomplish in you and I is that we have the same perception that he has. He is sharing with us a perception of reality. He wants us to learn about suffering, about trials, about sin, and he wants us to think the way he does about these things. And that's not always easy. It usually takes a lifetime. And it usually takes major things in our lives to go through with this. And I know it's a little unfortunate and a little unfair for those of you who are still young, elementary school, high school, even maybe in your early 20s, because you have not experienced a lot of pain and suffering yet. Maybe you have. Maybe God has seen to it that he's given you some of that even at an early age. And so what you are doing is you are hearing us often in youth group and up here to trust in a God that you really haven't had to trust in yet, because he hasn't brought any major problems into your life yet. Trust me when I say that he will. If he is chasing after you, and if he loves you, he will. Why? Because of point two. Because the idea is that he wants us to turn towards him. He wants us to learn to rely on him for every little thing all the time. And for those of us who say, yeah, God, we get it this time. We need to trust in you. God and his fatherly love and his patience is usually sitting there going, no, you still don't understand. You trust me along with all of these other things that you're hiding behind your back. And see, so he goes after them, and he goes after them. And that is ultimately when Asaph says over and over again in verse 3 and verse 7 and verse 19, restore us. That's what he's asking God to do. And it's a scary prayer. Turn us back to you. Most of the time, what that means is that he is not going to bless you with all kinds of worldly blessings. But it means that he's going to start dumping into your life, not as much as possible and not all at the same time and not for your whole life, but as he sees fit in his wisdom and in his love, he is going to start bringing seasons into your life where you are going to need to rely on him because nothing else will work. And in Israel's life, what that was nations that came from the north and the east and just totally wiped out a nation and destroyed all that was there. It takes us back to two other verses. When we see this idea of God turning again in verse 14, what he is doing again is he needs to do this. Oh, I'm sorry, wrong verse. Verse 18. Notice there it says, then we shall not turn back. I'm going to get back to that in a second, because that idea is kind of neat. It's almost like when God changes our hearts and makes us like him in the sense that he turns us so we can face him. Notice what the psalmist says. He gets kind of presumptuous, doesn't he? He says, then we will not turn back again. In other words, like, whew, we'll be healed. We won't sin anymore. And we know that's not necessarily the case. But when he changes our hearts so that we turn towards God and he gives us life, when God does that, look what happens at the end of that verse. We begin in our life to respond appropriately, and it's beautiful. We will call upon your name. Spiritual growth is this idea that we learn more and more not to stand on our own, not that he is our co-pilot and that he just gives us directions here and there when we don't seem to be able to find our way. But we learn to rely on him first and all the time, often. That it is just in every moment of every day with all of our decision making, we're just looking to him and we're relying on him for all things. There is this simple idea, I think, of God first turning towards us so that we have the ability to turn towards him. And in a nutshell, that really is just the gospel explained, isn't it? He shows grace. He is the one that turns and loves us. He gives us his Holy Spirit and puts his Holy Spirit in our hearts so we can look back to him and we can go, wow, you really are our everything. You've done everything that we need for life and godliness. You've given us creation. And you could just start rattling off all these things. But we learned in the confession, and we know that the problem with all of that is there is still this sin issue that needs to be dealt with. God must deal with sin because he's holy. And one of the things that is just so great about this psalm is this next point, this painstaking process of restoration. And this is where I want to spend the last few minutes of the sermon this morning and really make this idea of restoration and turning come to life, because it's really pretty cool. One of the things that Asaph does that's very different than most of the psalms is found back up in verse 1 and 2. Can we look at those? I want you to see them. It says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph." Most of the time, the name that's there is David. But not this time. Asaph likes to focus on Joseph. The end of the sentence is, "Who leads Joseph like a flock? You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth." And then look at verse 2. "Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us." What we learn here, well, you may or may not know this, and so I'll put this together for you. Joseph was one of the 12 sons, one of the tribes of Israel, but not really. There is not a tribe of Joseph per se. There is a tribe, a half tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. See that in verse 2? Those were two boys, and they were his sons. And what you have then is Benjamin thrown in the middle of them. The three of them are related in a sense. Why? Because they bear the same mom. They were the three sons of Rachel, the one that Jacob truly loved. But here's the interesting thing. The Psalms usually do not affect or do not focus on Manasseh, Ephraim, and Benjamin. Why? Because what tribe do the kings come from? Judah. What tribe do the priests come from? Why Joseph? Why the sons of Joseph? Why Rachel? Asaph is really cool here. What he wants to point out is that a savior is going to come. But this savior is not necessarily from the kingly line of David, even though we know he's going to be. He's not necessarily from the priestly line, but he is somehow from the line of Benjamin and the two sons of Joseph. And this is done in a really neat metaphor. Catch this. If we were to look at this, first starting with Joseph and then moving from there, what do we find? You know the story of Joseph. If not, let me just summarize it real quick. Joseph is one of the coolest characters in Genesis and probably in the Old Testament. He was God's chosen to ascend over his brothers and rule. Do you remember the dreams that he had? And he maybe wasn't the smartest guy. When he has this dream that he's going to rule over his brothers and over his father, and the first thing he does is go to his brothers and go, "Guess what? I just had a dream that I'm going to rule over you all." Probably not the best thing to do. He probably should have been a little more tactful, but he wasn't. But he knew what the outcome was. But then remember his story. The story is not an easy one. Hated by his brothers decide that they want to kill him. So what do they do? They throw him into a pit until they see a band coming by to go down into Egypt. And so they grab him out of the pit and they sell him, their brother, into slavery. He was made to go down into Egypt He experienced a brief time where he was considered the right-hand man of Potiphar, who had some power in Egypt. But then he was falsely accused for flirting with Potiphar's wife. And so immediately was taken and thrown into a dungeon and spent years there before Pharaoh finally remembers Joseph. And Joseph is able to interpret a dream for him and rises to prominence in Egypt after years. To the point, actually, where Joseph is sort of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over all the nations. All the nations come to Egypt, and guess who the one person is that gets to distribute food according to how he wishes? It's all Joseph. As we move on from Joseph, we get into Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin, and we hear their story. Look at verses 8 through 13. Pretty cool. He sums it up again in a very poetic way. I think I've told you this before. We've been dealing with this, especially with Corbin, as he's last year especially, but now Tess is starting to do it. They're getting into poetry at school. I am terrible at poetry. I will read a poem, and somebody will ask me what that poem meant. I have no clue. I can tell you the words that are in it, but I can't tell you any of the metaphors and just what you're supposed to take away from any of the poetry. Give me a good book of prose all day long, and I can just rattle it off. One of the things I love about Hebrew poetry, it doesn't get too deep into all of this metaphor and all of these word pictures and this kind of thing. But here, Asaph uses it a little bit. It's a little easier to understand than Wadsworth and some of these other guys. But if we look at verse 8, look at the story now of Joseph's sons, the nation of Israel. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. This is a metaphor for the nation of Israel. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade and mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. That kind of sounds like, let's equate that with the dreams that Joseph had in the very beginning of his life. Wow, he was going to be this amazing leader. And yet, not right away. Look what happens to this great nation. In verse 12, why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. You take this beautiful nation and it is destroyed. It goes through this time just like Joseph did, where it gets pulled down and ransacked. And what is happening? The nation in Israel has to go into this dungeon, so to speak. In verse 16, it says, they have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. The nation is not in a good place. What we have with this story is not so much a good ending. We don't have at the end of the psalm Asaph going, oh, but the nation of Israel, oh, it will grow to prominence, or it has, and oh my goodness, it rules over the nations again. We don't have any of that. But what we do have is the promise that God will bring Israel out of this struggle, this temptation, this bad time, and will again raise it up to prominence. So the nation Israel looks very much like Joseph. Then we get this idea of this guy that all of a sudden Asaph starts talking about in verse 15. Look at that. Actually, look at verse 14. It says, turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard again for this vine. The vine is the metaphor for Israel, right? Have regard for this vine. Turn to it and tend to it again and restore it, right? Don't leave the project in the garage anymore. Come and deal with it. Fix it up. Make it beautiful. Make it so that it can bear fruit again. The vine, all of a sudden, he changes the metaphor. This is one of the reasons why I have such hard times with poetry. It's like, wait, what just happened? He's driving in Charlotte and the road just changes on you. And then it changes again if you don't pay attention. And then you drive right and all of a sudden it stays the same name, but then two blocks later it changes again. That's what he's doing here. In verse 15, it says, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son, wait, son, we're talking about a vine, whom you made strong for yourself. And then 17 says, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand. Wait, what? The Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. In other words, there is this guy now that is equated with the vine. There is this individual who is equated with the nation of Israel, and he will be the answer so that 18 will happen. So that we shall not turn back from you, that we will be given life and we will call on your name. He will be the one that restores. Okay, this is really fun. So here's what he does then. This other son, Benjamin, who is Rachel's last son before she dies. That's my name, Benjamin. My name means son of the right hand. That's pretty great. As far as meanings go, that's a pretty cool name. Notice that that's who he's talking about. There is a word play here with this son up in verse 2, that there is this guy now that's going to be like Israel, but we don't know necessarily who he is. It says in verse 17, but let your hand be on the man. That's the right hand. That's this idea of this Benjamin character, right? Let your hand be on the man of your right hand. And then he puts together another name for this man that we hear Jesus use all the time in the Gospels. And it's used in Daniel, and that is the Son of Man. So now we have that God Almighty, the shepherd who watches Israel, even when he's going through struggle, has this right-hand man who is the Son of Man, who is like Israel, but who is better by far than Israel. We see that he is God's chosen. He is the one that is strong. And ultimately, he is the one that will lead his people to salvation. Asaph, for the first time, really, in all of the Psalms leading up to this, presents a way out of the suffering. And the way out of the suffering is what Joseph went through, which is suffering. And what Israel went through, which is suffering. And it's what the suffering servant Jesus Christ went through. The same pattern that he lived a life of suffering before he could become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who ascended to the right hand of God the Father and sits there now waiting to judge the nations. And so what is our story in this? We have to learn that through these Psalms of Asaph that you and I must follow the same pattern. Just like Joseph's sons in the nation of Israel, and just like the suffering servant, even though the suffering servant on the cross, through his suffering, has done everything for you and I, for our salvation. There is no more suffering that we can bring to save ourselves. He did it all. The pattern still exists for you and I. We are not greater than our master. We are not greater than the teacher. And so what you and I do is we go through suffering as well, but it's for a different purpose. It's not to save us. It's to mature us. It's to grow us and to make us more like the suffering servant, more like our king. And so it brings us back to 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10 that we read when we were preparing our hearts for this morning. And it says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Why on earth would an omnipotent, all-powerful, loving God allow Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to destroy sheep, why would he let him loose? Why would he not keep him from us? It's to grow us in our faith. He uses him. He is on a leash. Look at the rest of this. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. There is unity that is created. There is a bond that is created between all of us in the church through suffering. And ultimately, it unites us to Christ. And then catch this. And after you have suffered a little while, look what the God of all grace will do. The one who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will do what? He will restore you. He will confirm you. He will strengthen and establish you. He uses pain. I almost feel like a broken record these past few weeks, but we just need to get it. He uses pain and suffering in our lives because he loves us. And he wants so desperately to make us like him. And he's going to accomplish it. The problem is we don't always agree with the way he wants to do it. And most of this life is teaching us, again, to see through his eyes, to get his perception, to understand why it's important. He used suffering through Christ for our salvation. And now he uses suffering in your life and in my life to make us like Christ. It is all for his glory. And it's ultimately for our good. Let's pray.